Seth has been bringing some excellent lessons on eldership and emphasizing something that we ought to really appreciate. He's brought some lessons that just really deal with the foundation of it all, and that's leadership, qualities of leadership. I want to bring a lesson this morning on the subject of elders, dealing with their responsibility, especially in the realm of maintaining doctrinal purity. We're soon to have elders in this congregation. Plans have been laid and everything is going according to schedule. And this, of course, is a major step of progress. As has been quoted many, many times in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, when Paul said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." And that's what this congregation is preparing to do. These elders, having been appointed, will then shepherd the flock. If you will, open your Bible to Acts 20 and let's read two or three verses because they will serve as the introduction of our lesson. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's the same word as bishops. Overseers and bishops, same thing. "To shepherd," and to shepherd involves the idea of feeding. Sometimes this word is translated feeding. And that's what we'll be studying mainly this morning. The feeding, the matter of the doctrine, the teaching. "To shepherd the flock, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now, the main thing in this exhortation has to do with doctrine. I know there are many ways that men can draw away disciples after themselves. But basically, the problem that is the most prevalent is that of someone coming in to the congregation and quietly teaching error. And when you talk about wolves, savage wolves, this is like what Peter says, Satan like a roaring lion. And I want to impress upon our minds that they do not appear as lions or ravenous wolves. They appear religious, pious, very, very spiritual, very humble. So forget, if you're thinking of these savage, fierce wolves coming in and I mean, that it's ravenous, that's true. You're talking about the damage they can do. Yes, that's right. It's like savage wolves and like a roaring lion. But forget that imagery when it comes to the true nature of the danger. A brother came into a congregation in Dallas. We were living in the Metroplex. And the congregation just swept off their feet. He was one, if ever there had been a spiritual brother, he was it. And they'd call on him for prayer, and just the congregation would just almost want to weep. He was so spiritual, this beloved brother. They just loved him to death. But he was quietly visiting the brethren, having little talks and little studies with this one and that one, and just teaching error right and left, and divided the church. Same thing, Same thing, we were living in San Antonio. Again, of just a very pious, wonderful young man comes in, and he's the second preacher, and he's just working with the young people and young couples and all of that. And we had young couples there that, I mean, they were faithful. They were good, solid members. And this brother just quietly having private studies in the home, and he was so good, and he was so spiritual, and he was questioning this and challenging that and all of these things, and the first thing you know, he divided the church. It can happen. You say, oh, well, it won't happen here. That's Texas. Okay. I certainly hope not. But to be forewarned is to be forewarned. So study with me today. And if you think that I'm way off out in left field, well, just be patient with me. Sadly, there is a danger. Sometimes a congregation that says, well, it won't happen here. Take heed lest you fall. What did Paul say? He that thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. There is a danger of savage wolves coming in among you, not sparing the fight. The flock, just like Peter says, roaring lion. But they do not appear as savage wolves any more than Satan appears as a roaring lion. But rather, as Jesus says, Matthew 7:15, they come in to you in sheep's clothing. Their manner, their everything about them is just like a sheep, not a wolf. But inwardly, they are ravenous, savage wolves, even though they appear pious and religious. This has happened among, and I'm emphasizing this morning, I'm not talking about this problem, this struggle we've had over liberalism in general. Back during the 1940s, 1950s, 1960s, that's when we went through this horrible crisis and division over the sponsoring church and institutionalism and all of that. But before we could hardly come up for air, there were brethren who were teaching other kinds of error among sound, faithful, conservative churches. Here's a big one. They're all important, but I put this first because to me it's if you can compare one error with another, this one has to be the most dangerous. Brother John Welch, who published a paper called Faith and Facts, I guess he still does, up in Indianapolis, he spearheaded a movement to emphasize the humanity of Christ. Now, why would he do that? Why would a gospel preacher feel obligated to just really emphasize the humanity of Christ? In the first place, there's no problem there. I mean, Christ is Emmanuel. He's God and man. He became a man so he'd have a body so he could give that body to die on the cross to save us. He ate and drank and slept and he felt pain and he was a man. But he was not just a man. He was deity. John 1:1, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, 1 John 5:20, 2 Peter 1:1, Christ is called God. He's God. This carpenter on earth was God. This Galilean was God in the flesh. He was God and man. But, brethren, we're emphasizing this thing of the humanity of Christ to emphasize that he was a man and he didn't sin. And so we don't have to sin. That it was a reaction. You know, a lot of times we react to something and then we fall into error of another kind. There were brethren who were being influenced by Calvinism. They called it Neo-Calvinism, but it was just outright Calvinism. The idea that man is born with original sin and he's got a corrupt nature and man just sins all the time. You sin because you're a man. You know, it's human to err, and you know, we have to sin. And these brethren were really reacting to that. That's not true. That's not true. You don't have to sin. That's right. I agree. I was fighting the same battle. No, you don't have to sin. But to make their point, they say, Jesus did not sin, and he was, and here's where they fell off the cliff. He was just a man. He left his deity in heaven. He left his divine attributes in heaven, came to the earth, and he's just a man, just an ordinary person like us. Whoa! In the first place, it was ridiculous. You didn't need that kind of reasoning. It just wasn't true at all. Well, they backed off. John stated that at first. That's what he first did. Then he backed off of it and said, no, he was God. He was deity. It's just that he didn't use any of his attributes. He didn't do anything as God. He acted just like the apostles. He did miracles by the Holy Spirit. That's all there was to it. To prove that we don't have to sin, because Jesus was virtually just a human being like us, and he did not sin. That was a tragedy. That's denying Christ. You deny Christ's deity. You're denying Christ. These watchtower people that come to your door, I've told them time after time. I said, you people are blaspheming Christ just like the ones that crucified him. You're blaspheming Christ, saying he's just a creature. He's not deity. He's just he created, God created all things, and then he created Christ, and then Christ created everything else. Colossians 1:16 in their so-called Bible. I said, you are denying Christ. You hate Christ. Call him a creature, a thing. But our brethren just virtually climbed in bed with these watchtower people, denying the deity of Christ. They say, well, Christ actually had two spirits. He had the divine spirit and he had the human spirit. I heard a brother, Brother Jack Holt, hold a meeting in San Antonio, and he said that Christ died on the cross, and he said, Father, I commend into your hands my human spirit. What? Where in the world does the Bible say that? Christ didn't have two spirits. Christ was God and man. And his spirit, we're made in the image of God. Our spirit is in the image of God, who is spirit. And so Christ being God, and we're the creation, the creature made in the likeness of God, he didn't need a human spirit. He had everything that he needed to carry out the role of a man. And so, when we think of Christ here on earth, think of him as being not two people in one body, but he was one person, both God and man. I know that that is a very marvelous, extraordinary, wonderful thought. But anytime you hear anybody or you read anything anywhere that goes along that line of denying the deity of Christ, and I'm bringing this lesson because we're fixing to appoint elders, and it's extremely important that every elder of this church be aware of this and always have the antenna up. And anybody who should ever make any suggestion like this, they need to be dealt with. And like I say, it'll be done mostly in homes. So, they sought to prove that here on earth Christ did nothing as did, that he did not use or exhibit divine attributes, that his miracles were just like those of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that reminded me when I was writing, that it reminded me of Mark 6:52. You remember that Christ come walking on the water, here was this horrible tempest, and the apostles thought they were going to drown, and when Christ gets in the boat, of course he calms the tempest. All the raging waters just get still all of a sudden. And they were amazed. Why? Because they had not understood about the loaves. multiplying the loaves and the fishes clearly demonstrated his deity. That was a very special miracle. Christ, God, the Creator, he's able to create bread or wine or anything else. But two simple facts devastate that teaching of Christ just being a man. Time and time again, Christ was worshipped. Our brethren say, well, he didn't ask for it. That's irrelevant. The fact is, they worshipped him and he permitted it. You remember what Peter said when Cornelius bowed before him? Get up! Remember what John said? What the angel said when John bowed before the angel? He said, get up! Remember that? Christ never said, get up. When they worshiped, when they took a hold of his feet, when they bowed before him, he always accepted their worship because he's God. That carpenter was God. And then he forgave sins. And the Jews, they picked up on that. The Jews said, hey, wait, nobody but God can forgive sin. That's right. That's right. Nobody but God can forgive sin. But Christ forgave sins time and time again. So, that is something that you need to be, the whole congregation. That's why I'm preaching this rather than just talking to prospective elders or appointed elders. But these are things that elders especially need to do their homework, be prepared, know what's going on, and be able to protect the flock. There are several aspects of this heretical teaching, and not only the elders, but the teachers, all the teachers here, and the whole congregation need to be well informed and able to refute such errors. The days of creation, this was another thing that just knocked us off our feet. We couldn't believe that it was happening. But there was a young teacher in Florida College called Shane Scott, and he was teaching that the days of Genesis 1 were not days. They were not days. They were long geological periods. Why in the world would anybody teach that? What is there in all the world of teaching, philosophy, or whatever, what is there that calls for millions and billions of years? One thing. Just one thing. That's evolution. Our teachers who go on higher education and to get their master's and much more, their doctor's degree in different categories, and they are exposed to unbelievable pressure to go along with that kind of foolishness, evolution. Oh, it's scientific. You know what science is? You know the word science means knowledge. The law of gravity is science. You hold a book and drop it, and it's going to drop. That's the law of gravity, which is simply a stating of something that's obvious. But there are many, many things that can be proved, and they are science, because you can take them in the laboratory, or you can weigh them or measure them or whatever. That's science. Evolution? Come on. Millions and billions of years? This is absolute, unadulterated nonsense. But there are brethren who go on to higher education, and they're exposed to that, and they're under pressure, just like Florida College and any so-called Christian college, they're under pressure to conform to certain standards in the education world. And so here we go. We've got to compromise. This is called theistic evolution. And you know what theistic means. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, verse 31, define the word day. Evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and so forth. And these were 24-hour consecutive days. But this was being taught as a matter of opinion. I mean, you know, it's hard to understand Genesis one. It's hard to understand that language, and it might be this, and it might be that, and the Bible says that with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and you know, all that baloney. Now, that's true. Don't misunderstand me. That, to say, as Peter did, that one day is as 1,000 years, means that God is not restricted in any way bound by time. God is eternal. And so, from that standpoint, yes. But to apply that to Genesis 1 is completely uncalled for. Completely out of order. These are regular days. Open your Bible. Take just a minute and look at Exodus 20. This is very important. And you do well to write this. Back in Genesis chapter 1, by one of those verses where it's talking about day, it'd be good to write in the margin of your Bible. Let me beg you to do this. Write in the margin of your Bible, Exodus 29-11. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. And then verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Exodus 20 and verse 11. Now that's a clincher. Please write that in the margin of your Bible in Genesis chapter 1 alongside, underline the word day in some of those verses. So that's letting the Bible, again, the Bible is clear enough in Genesis 1. That's clear enough. But then turn to Exodus 20 and verse 11, and there's your clincher. It confirms it. And the very idea, it's an insult. It's insulting God to even in any way hint that God needed millions of years to create. That the so-called theistic evolutionist, he's saying, well, God did it, but he took a long time to do it. Now, that's nothing in the world but compromising with evolution. And I've said this over and over, and I'll just keep on saying it, but if we can't understand Genesis 1, we might as well give up. Why keep reading? Why keep reading the rest of the Bible? If you can't understand Genesis 1, there's no use in trying to understand the rest of it. Genesis 1 is just exactly what it says. That's all. We've had a tremendous amount of division over divorce and remarriage. If you don't have Matthew 19:9 clearly fixed in your mind this very morning, take a moment. I'm assuming that most of you certainly do. But if you're not completely familiar with Matthew 19:9 right now, take special note of this. When Christ said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife. And that word divorce is a word that's placed in the New King James and other translations. And then automatically people think in terms of lawyers and divorce courts and custody and alimony and all of that. But Christ simply says, and Thayer's lexicon bears this out, is the word repudiate. Put away is the King James translation and other versions, and that's I'm not taking exception. The only thing is, be careful of what we have in mind when we see that word, because the word divorce just automatically brings up the image of lawyers and divorce courts and papers and all of that. 1 Corinthians 7 and 10, the woman's married not to separate from her husband. Same thing. Same thing. If a woman separates from her husband, she's repudiating him. She's rejecting him. So, whoever repudiates, divorces, puts away his wife, except for fornication. This says sexual immorality. But I think fornication is a better word. Better word because it is a clear, it's a word that the Bible is very specifically explains, and it involves adultery, It involves homosexuality. It involves bestiality. It's a comprehensive term for all sexual sin. And so, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And yet, some so-called very conservative brethren do everything in their power to get around this. It's unbelievable. For example, some will say, yeah, but when you're baptized, all is forgiven. Here's a man that's divorced and remarried maybe two or three times, but now he gets baptized, and that now everything's forgiven, and he can just keep on living with the one he's got now. Where are you going to read that in the Bible? What scripture teaches that? Baptism does not wash away wives. It washes away sins. If we repent of sins and turn away from sin, baptism washes those sins away. Yeah, but this couple out here that's done all this, married and divorced and remarried and all that, they were ignorant. They didn't know the law of Christ. So if we're going to say that ignorance justifies, and we don't have to worry about people who are ignorant of the will of God, then that wipes out the gospel. Now, there's millions that don't know the gospel. But it's not God's fault. You know, I want to make the point right here, and I'll probably keep on making it. The bottom line in all of this is a lack of faith in God. A lack. I believe in God. Well, if I don't believe the Word of God, I don't believe in God. Can I say, concerning you, I believe in you, but I just don't believe what you say. I don't put any confidence in what you say. Anybody who does not believe the Word of God, everything that God says, if we don't believe His Word and do our very best to obey it and apply it in our lives, we simply don't believe in God. That's unbelief. This idea, people say, oh man, a lot of people who believe in God, but there's no but to it. You believe in God, you believe. You don't believe Christ's word, you don't, Matthew 19:9, I don't believe that. Well, you don't believe in Christ. You deny Christ's teaching, you're denying Christ. Whosoever, 2 John 9, whoever goeth onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ, he doesn't have God. He doesn't have God. And no matter how much profession he makes, he doesn't have God. Brother Homer Haley, a man that I dearly loved. I knew him personally. He's been in my home. He did a world of good. His commentaries, I couldn't do without his commentaries. The very best on Revelation, Isaiah, and many other books. But Brother Homer Haley, I don't know. I can't explain it. And I try to be extremely tolerant. He was very, very old. He was very old when he came out with this idea of people out in the world that come to Christ and they've been married and divorced and remarried and all of that. And Brother Haley came out with the teaching that, well, people out in the world, they're not in covenant relation with Christ, and therefore they're not amenable to this teaching. That is just absolutely not so. That is not true. Christ, when he said this in Matthew 19:9, he just said whoever. That's pretty broad. Whoever, anybody, anywhere, anytime, whoever. Everybody is amenable to the teaching of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:20. A brother argued with me one time and said, well, 1 Corinthians 7:20 says that remain in the same calling in which you were called. When you become a Christian, then you just remain as you are, whatever situation you're in. And they apply that. They apply that to people who've married and divorced and remarried and all of that. Paul's not talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Read it. Read 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is not discussing divorce and remarriage. Look at the context. He's talking about these who were called being Jews or Gentiles. They were called being masters or slaves. And he said, don't worry about it. Be a Christian. Whatever situation that you are in so far as these things are concerned. But he's not saying if you're in sin, in some way, form, or fashion, living in sin, you can just keep on living in sin. That's, of course, absurd to accuse Paul of such a teaching. Well, we're told also, and this has caused a great deal of strife and debate and division, but some brethren take the position that the fornicator, the one that is put away for fornication, that he's free to marry too, because they say, well, his fornication destroyed the marriage. They're not married anymore, so he's free too. The innocent party is free, and so is the guilty party. They're both free because the fornication destroyed the marriage. Christ didn't say that. Paul didn't say that. There's two words you need to be aware of, and I'm not trying to teach you any Greek this morning, but you need to know sometimes, just like we preach on love, we need to know there's a couple of words that we need to distinguish when we talk about love. But same thing here. The word marry is simply a reference to the union, the physical union. And a person can put away his wife and marry again. He's married. He's not right with God. He's living in sin, but he's married because he just has this physical union. That's married. But then there's another word that is used, and that's like that God joins. He joins two people, and they are bound. That's a different word. That means bound, obligated to the marriage covenant made before God and man. So this idea that fornication destroyed the marriage, well, it destroyed the physical union, but it did not destroy their obligations before God. And then 1 Corinthians 7:15, that if the unbeliever departs, you might do well to review this just a moment. Just take a second to turn to 1 Corinthians 7:15, because a lot of brethren, they want to emphasize this and say, well, here, if this unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. So that means that she's the unbeliever has departed. He just didn't want to live with her any longer, and so she's not under bondage, so she can marry again. That's not what Paul is saying. That is not what Paul is saying. He is not saying she is free to marry again. He is saying that the Christian has not been literally, here's the Greek word, he has literally, or she, has not been enslaved to this man. In other words, she is not enslaved to him to where she's obligated just to insist that he stay with her and live in a life of turmoil and strife and all of that. When he doesn't love her, he wants to leave her. Paul said, let him go. Let him go. And read the rest of verse 15. God has called us to peace. God hadn't called us to a life of turmoil and strife to live with a person like that, that's a heathen, a pagan. Let him go. But that doesn't mean you're free. In fact, verse 16, so how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Try, do everything in your power to reconcile. Be reconciled to him. Be willing to forgive him. How do you know? Well, what your influence and your teaching, it may dawn on him that he doesn't want that kind of life, and he may come back. It's all the more reason why she shouldn't be thinking in terms of marrying again. But the main thing is that they're misusing the word bondage. The Christian is not enslaved to the unbeliever to live a life of turmoil and strife. God has called us to peace, so let him go. Another thing I want to mention, I'm not going to go over time. This lesson, I know, as you well know, there's several things that have troubled the churches in the last several years since the division over institutionalism. And I want to emphasize what I'm doing, and I've mentioned this to some of you in conversation, that there are things that we're going to have elders. Very soon we're going to have elders. And it is extremely important that every elder of this church be well versed. I mean well-read, prepared, ready to detect, any trace of false doctrine and stand up against it. During the time of this thing I was mentioning about John Welch and all of that, there was a lot of emphasis on the fact that, after all, the Christian has continual cleansing. They misuse 1 John 1 and verse 7. When John says, 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we say, in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And some of the brethren were teaching that that means that you don't have to worry about your sins of weakness and ignorance, because if you walk in the light, you, generally speaking, you're a faithful Christian, then the Lord just, you know, you have automatic, the blood of Christ cleanses you of those sins. And it's God's grace, God's wonderful, marvelous grace forgives you of those sins of ignorance and weakness. And one brother even came out with the illustration and said, it's like a windshield wiper. Here's a car going on, and it's just pouring down rain, and the rain's hitting the windshield, but the wiper just keeps wiping. That's where your sins are. God just wipes them out before you don't have to worry about it. Well, of course, that's a misuse of 1 John 1 and 7. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us. There's your continual cleansing. He continually cleanses us if we confess them and ask forgiveness. But this is Calvinism. Our brethren kept repeating the words of ignorance and weakness, that our sins of ignorance and weakness are not imputed, or not, they're not charged against us. And the only difference between that and out-and-out Calvinism is that Calvinism says none of your sins were charged against you. You got a corrupt nature, and we sin all the time, and yet God doesn't see that. He just sees the fact that you've got the righteousness of Christ like a cloak, and that's all he sees. And so all of your sins are not charged against you. But look at Romans 4. When the Apostle Paul talks about sins, he says in Romans 4 and verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, who is the person to whom the Lord will not impute sin? Well, obviously, verse 7, those who are forgiven, those whose sins are covered by obeying the gospel or being restored to your faithfulness. But you need to remember Romans 4, 7 and 8 in connection with this idea of sins not being charged, because they're our brethren. And you might just hear a trace of this sometimes. Someone in just maybe in a prayer or in some comment in a class saying something just along that line, and you need to perk up, you need to stop and think, and elders need to say, just, brother, sister, what do you mean by that? Well, what do you mean by that? Because I'm telling you something, brethren, there's a lot of Calvinism in churches of Christ, even conservative churches. And don't think, well, we don't have it here. I hope we don't. But just be sure that we know what we're talking about and be ready to deal with it. This is actually a spinoff from Calvinism. They say that your sins are not charged because they say that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. In other words, here's all these sins that people have. They're all the same sins of the world. These are all imputed to Christ, and he goes to the cross. And with all the sins of the world, he's the biggest sinner in all the world. He's a big sinner, and God can't stand him. He turns away from him, and then Christ dies. And then when he rose from the dead, now his righteousness is imputed to the believer. Now, he doesn't have to worry about his sins at all, because he's dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And the only difference is that Calvinism says all your sins, and brethren say, well, they're just the sins of ignorance and weakness. But Christ's righteousness, when the Bible talks about that, or God's righteousness, they're not talking about the doing and the dying of Christ. Look at Romans 10 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul tells us that he prays for his brethren. He talks about how much zeal they have. But he says in Romans 10 and verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness. What were they ignorant of? That's simply the gospel. That's the gospel. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's simply their rejection of the gospel of Christ. Okay, well anyway, I'm going to stop right there. But there are so many things like this, other things that I would like to deal with, things that I want to emphasize over and over, that for the future of this congregation, for the sake of unity, harmony, peace, elders need to be on their toes, do their homework, be aware of what's going on. Brethren come into this congregation, the airport congregation in West Columbia, is well known. Brethren know about it from all over the country. Somebody could move in here today from any state in the Union. You think we ought to be suspicious of everybody? Of course not. No, no way. But I'm just simply stating a simple possibility that we need to be aware of, because it has happened over and over again. And whatever a person may be teaching that is not according to sound doctrine, elders need to know what's going on and deal with it promptly. Nip it in the bud before it gains any kind of a toehold, because it starts with one person. Here somebody comes in here and they make friends real quick. They're amiable, they're cordial, all that. Make good friends with this couple. And they're together in their home a lot. They eat together and do things together. Then they get another couple, bring them in. And they're talking. And they're questioning this and talking about all these hide-bound brethren, the tradition-bound brethren, and all of these things. And we need to do this and do that. And first thing you know, you've got some people that are unsettled. They're unhappy. And then they talk to others. And there you go. A little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. So, Christ said it over and over. Paul said it over and over. Alert. Be alert. Be awake. And be ready to defend the Word of God, because if I don't defend the Word of God, I don't believe in God. I don't have any faith. My faith is not even worthy of the name. This morning, for example, coming to the conclusion and to the invitation, people who have not obeyed the gospel, what's wrong? They don't have any faith. Oh yeah, I believe in God. You believe in Christ? You believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. You believe in Christ? Oh, I believe in Christ. What about when he says, repent of your sins, be baptized? You believe that? Well, no, you don't believe in Christ. You deny the word of Christ, you're denying Christ. They go together, inseparably. This morning, you truly love Christ, you believe in Christ, obey Him. Obey Him. Serve Him, follow Him. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. While we stand and sing the invitation song.